We're going to look at Ezra 9 today under the title On Equally Yoked. And in ministry today, as in Ezra's day, you can look to the future, you can plan, you have certain expectations as to what will happen. You can be looking to the future very positively, but often something comes along into your path which is unexpected and a tremendous challenge. And this was so true for Ezra. Now, it appears that what is recorded here in chapter 9 happened after Ezra has traveled to deliver the message of the king's decree to the governors in the wider area. If you look there, the last verse of chapter 8, verse 36, they also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. You remember, Ezra has just come back. He hadn't been in Jerusalem before. He comes back and he goes and tells the local governors, the satraps, another name for a ruler in the area, what the king had said for them to help the people of Jerusalem. And then, just after he came back again to Jerusalem, that indeed we have the incidents here in chapter 9. And the first thing we see is the crisis that arose in verses 1 to 2. Ezra is approached by the officials over the issue of the people intermarrying with those from other nations. Now, do you remember how the northern kingdom of Israel, it had been carried first into captivity by the Assyrians? This is about over 700 years before Jesus. And what the king of Assyria did was he then filled that land which had now been vacated, northern Israel, with people from all these different nations. And so when the exiles returned to Jerusalem in Zerubbabel's death, so this was 80 years before Ezra came, they, over that 80-year period, started to marry with these people from these other nations. And the big issue wasn't that they were just from another nation. That wasn't the issue, really. It were people who worshipped false gods. We notice there that in verse 1, the Levites and the priests are particularly mentioned. And the end of verse 2, it mentions the leading officials. So people who had been blessed most by God, who should have known better, were guilty of this. And people who were there to set a good example to others were guilty of this as well. For those of us in leadership, it's a great challenge for us to think about the example that we're setting to others. But what was happening was contrary to what is written in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It'll be up on the screen here. We're just going to read these verses. And this is just before the children of Israel entered the promised land. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, Girgazites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must defeat them to complete destruction, or devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. One of the key words mentioned there and one of the key ideas behind this commandment in Deuteronomy, and also it was mentioned in Ezra's day, is the word holy. God's people were to be special. They were to be his treasured possession. They were to be pure. They were to be clean for the Lord. They were to be set apart. They were to be different. But God's people became defiled. and been mixing with these other nations, they were bringing into their community, they were bringing into their families the godless practices of these other nations. And God's treasured possession had become terribly tarnished. And you know, there are two main applications for us today in the area of marriage and of worship. It's very clear, in marriage, Christians should only marry Christians. In 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul is speaking about a widow remarrying, he says, if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. She is only to marry in the Lord. She's only to marry someone who is in Jesus, who belongs to Jesus. The Christian should only marry the Christian. And later in his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, that passage about not being unequally yoked has no doubt clear application to marriages also. But Paul was particularly thinking about those engaged in the true worship of the Lord, also engaged in false worship. People thinking we can worship the Lord one day and then engage in idolatry the next day. And those who we join to worship with, we must surely agree with on two things. If you're going to go to another church, there are two things we have to at least agree with. First of all, agree the truth about Jesus, about who Jesus is. And secondly, we have to agree about how salvation is received. Received through Jesus' death as we come to trust in Him alone for our salvation. That's the marker. And we have to realize God has a plan for His people. When we come and trust in Jesus, we come and embrace Him as our Savior and Lord, we become part of His treasured possession. He loves us. He delights in us. We're called in the Scriptures the apple of His eye. He's thrilled with us and what we will be. And He doesn't want that spoiled with wrong allegiances. And we'll say much more about the marriage aspect of this tonight. So that's why I encourage you to come tonight. So there we have the first thing we have in the passage. We have the crisis that arose. And then we have Ezra's response in verses 3 to 5. And first of all, we have an appalling fast in verse 3. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Now, ripping his clothes was one thing, but pulling the hair from his beard and from his hair, what a horrendous thing to do. If you've ever had a bit of hair above the ear pulled, you know how sore that is. But imagine having your hair ripped out. Just incidentally, it happened to Jesus when he was being tortured before his death. The hair of his beard was pulled out. But here we have Ezra doing this to himself. He's in a real state. He's furious. He's distraught at what he has heard about the people of God marrying from these other godless nations. Sin really was affecting him. Sin really hurt him. He was so sensitive to sin. I wonder, does sin affect us in any way like this? I think we have to be so careful that we don't become used to sin. You know that horrible example about a frog, and you could put a frog in water and you could bit by bit, you could boil it and it wouldn't jump out. That happens to us with sin, that bit by bit it just enslaves us. And when we've been set free from sin as Christians, we just have to realize that sin will always try to get its hold on us again. And we have to see sin as something appalling, something terrible, something disgusting, whether it be sin in other people's lives or particularly sin in our own lives. The second thing we see here is in a faithful gathering in verse 4. It says, then all who tremble at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled unto the evening sacrifice. Isn't it interesting, those who gather around him, they're described as those who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Hand in hand with a serious attitude to sin, there has to be a serious attitude to God's word, an understanding that this God who speaks is not a God to be trifled with, but a God whose words have to be received with total reverence. It's a right relationship with the Lord. It's listening to God. It's God's word in our lives will give us a proper awareness of our sin. You know the wee adage, either your sin will keep you from the word or the word will keep you from the sin. And in many ways, there's this battle in our lives between sin and the word. The word is the sword of the Spirit. The word is the great weapon by which we defeat sin. And we need to seek that, use that weapon more and more. But we need to be so sensitive and so aware to the reality of sin. A few weeks ago, I think it was Saturday week ago, there's a very interesting article in one of the newspapers, one of the English newspapers, about a doctor in intensive care in England. And he was speaking about a patient who was in intensive care because of COVID. And the man not only was denying that he had COVID, he was denying that COVID existed. And some of the last words that the man uttered before he was sedated was indeed that COVID does not exist. He had to be sedated because of the treatment he was receiving. And those weren't just the last words he said before he was sedated. Those were the last words he ever said. There he was dying with COVID-19. Dying with it. And even before this great doctor in intensive care, denying that it existed and he had it. How much more foolish are there many who deny sin, who deny the reality of sin in their own life, the seriousness of sin in their own life, who deny that sin is killing them, not just physically, but spiritually and eternally. And sin is taking them to hell, and they deny it. That doctor, he spoke about another man who was also very much denying the impact of COVID and very much anti-vaccine. And he too was going to be sedated. And his last words before being sedated was, not being vaccinated was the most terrible mistake I ever made. But those were not the last words he ever said. Thankfully, with God's grace, he came out of intensive care and is on the road to recovery. You see, you can deny COVID and you can still survive and have hope, but you cannot deny the reality of sin and survive and have hope. And that's one of the reasons why so many people never come to Jesus. They deny the seriousness of sin in their lives. So we have this appalling fast. We have this faithful gathering, those who tremble to the word. And then we have a fervent prayer in verse 5. And the interesting thing about how Ezra prayed, normally in those days, men prayed standing up. Like our Reformed Presbyterian brothers, they often pray still standing up with their hands up, actually. Wouldn't they pray on their knees normally? And Ezra on his knees speak of his fervency as he sees the situation. This leads us to our final point, which is Ezra's prayer in verses 6 to 15. And I have to confess here, the outline of Ezra's prayer that I'm using here in the notes, I got from Derek Thomas in his commentary, Doing a Great Work. I normally work this out myself, but I thought I couldn't do it better than Derek Thomas, but I want to give him the credit for what he has done in this. One time I remember listening, it was quite an obscure passage in Genesis when we were going through Genesis, listening to two very well-renowned preachers, one from Northern Ireland and one from America. And I listened to them preaching on the same passage. Their points were the same. Their illustrations were the same. So I quickly looked to see which one had preached it first. I'm glad to say it was a Northern Ireland man, actually, who had done it first. But the other boy was copying without giving any credit. Well, what's Ezra's prayer? First of all, we see identification in verses 6 to 7. Ezra is not saying, God, these Israelites, look how bad they are. He says, we have done this. He speaks of our sin. He sees himself as one with the people. And I wonder, do you pray for your country? Do you pray for your community? Do you pray for your church and acknowledging sin in that way? Not, Lord, they're doing this. Lord, I'm part of this. We have done this. It speaks of his oneness with the people and also probably an understanding of his own heart. Oh, yes, maybe he hadn't committed this sin of actually going and marrying somebody from another nation, but maybe he had committed that sin in his own heart. So he identifies with the sin of the nation. And then we have confession of sin. And 5 points about this sin. First of all, we see in verse 6, the sin was great. He speaks of it being higher than our heads and the guilt reaching up to the very heavens. This is no minor thing. This is a great thing. This is something that is so, so detrimental. Secondly, he speaks of it in verse 7 about it being persistent. He speaks of the sin of their fathers. And if you read the story of the children of Israel from the time of Moses, how they continue to fall into sin. Sin will always come back. Sin is persistent from generation to generation. Thirdly, he speaks of how widespread the sin was. He speaks of how even the kings and the priests have been guilty. He speaks himself as a priest. It'll be mentioned tonight that actually one of the families who were guilty of committing the sin of intermarrying was the family of Jeshua, the great high priest who was Zerubbabel's contemporary. Fourthly, this sin was defying God. He says in verses 10 to 12 about the quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, and he sees what these people are doing was direct defiance against what God has said. It was shaking the fist at God. It was rebellion against God. Sin was something very personal. I don't know if you ever watch a film where somebody's in it as an assassin or something, and they go to shoot someone and they say, this isn't personal, this is business, and they shoot them. Well, in reality, you can't have anything more personal than actually killing someone. It is very personal. And sin isn't disobeying a book. Sin is not disobeying some ancient commandments. Sin is doing what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden and said, God, I'm not going to let you rule over me. I know better than you, God. I'm wiser. I'm smarter than you, God. Sin is really saying, God, you're not that loving. You're not that wise. I'm better than you. Do you see why sin is so serious? Because it's saying to God, I don't trust you. And that's so personal. And the final thing about this sin was it deserved punishment, verses 14 to 15. He was aware of God's justice and He was aware that he had no right to stand in God's presence. He spoke of how God had punished them less than what they deserved. He has a picture of sin that is dark, that is deep, that is horrendous. Remember what we're saying to the boys and girls about the wasps and about the trap? It's something sweet, something attractive. And that's the way sin is pictured in this world. Something attractive. It's just a wee bit of naughtiness. Sin is not like that. You think of somebody in Kabul setting a bomb that will kill men, women, and children. You think of the most horrendous crimes ever committed, the Holocaust. That's what sin is. It's horrendous. So there's identification, there's confession of sin, and then finally there's thanksgiving. If you look there in verse 8, Ezra speaks about the remnant. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. And here Ezra is saying, how amazing you are, God. How amazing you are that you could have wiped us out. You would have been in your rights to have wiped us out, but you've preserved us as part of our remnant. You know, it's just hit me this week. It's hit me, I guess, before, and if you're a Christian, this should hit you as well. In a world of 7 billion people, a small proportion of them are saved, are Christians. Have you ever wondered, if you're a Christian, why me? Why has God determined that I would be part of his remnant? Why has God not left me in my sin to be judged with the rest of mankind? That should give you a tremendous sense of thanksgiving that he has chosen you to be part of his bride, his holy people, his treasured possession. And you know, when it comes to battling against sin in our lives, it's not enough for you to hear from me today, William, or that sin is serious, that sin is bad, that sin takes you to hell. You need in your life a tremendous sense of thanksgiving at the mercy and goodness of God. It's a life filled with praise to God. Is a life that will overcome sin. And may God give you that grace as you read your Bible, as you pray day by day, to have that growing sense of wonder at the love and the goodness of God, who we have shaked our fists at and saying, God, we don't want you to rule over us, who has been patient with us, who has drawn us, who has saved us. You should be filled with praise for the tender mercies of our great God. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you for the God that you are. A God of justice, a God of wrath, and rightly so, that's part of your perfect nature. A God who would be fully within your rights to condemn us all to hell forever. You could have, after Adam and Eve sinned, just let this world go its wicked way and never have intervened, Lord. But amazingly, into this world, you sent your Son to be the Savior. He wasn't like Ezra, who pulled his own beard out. He was someone who was so abused that others did that. You brought him into a world of suffering to pay the highest price for the sin of his people, because you loved us so much and determined to save us. Father, may our lives be filled with thanksgiving, so that, merciful God, we would turn away from sin and bring you glory and bring you honor. Father, give us discernment. Because really today, Father, in the eyes of the world, there's hardly anything called sin, really. But Father, as we read the pages of your word of the scripture, there's so much that is sin. Give us the grace, Father, to understand that and to turn away from it. Father, we pray for brothers and sisters in our congregation who are struggling with sin, who are being trapped by it again. We pray for families that are experiencing that. Lord, bring deliverance, we ask. And Father, for other challenges that brothers and sisters are facing, we have some folk, Father, who are recovering from operations, some who are receiving treatment, someone who are continuing to mourn the loss of loved ones. Lord, draw close, and in your tender mercy, meet every need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.